Well, Easter, of course, or sometimes as we like to refer to it, Resurrection Sunday. It's a pretty special time for those of us who have left our former ways, embraced the good news that Jesus proclaimed, and are now devoting ourselves to obeying him and conforming to his will. And this, of course, is the anniversary of his resurrection, a time to celebrate his victory over sin and death and the devil. And essentially, the resurrection is God's amen to everything that Jesus did and said and claimed and promised and commanded, and to the gospel message that he proclaimed, and to his death being a just payment for our sins that satisfied his justice. Had there been no resurrection, we, of course, would still be lost in our sins, and Christianity would be nothing more than just a big fraud. So this, of course, really is a big deal, and we understand that. And the anniversary of this event has been observed from the earliest of times, though in reality we actually celebrate his resurrection every Sunday morning when we come together. And Sunday, because that is the day that he rose. Easter is also special to me personally for a couple of other reasons, and the day marks two significant turning points in my life. And this is not really part of the sermon, but allow me a couple minutes to share about it. 50 years ago today on Easter Sunday, back in 1976, I was, I remember this very vividly, I was headed south on I-69 on my Harley-Davidson with two other friends for a day of cruising the back roads in the southern hills of Indiana, something we'd been planning, and we were all 21 years old at the time, and none of us were, as they say, walking with the Lord. And on the way down, going about 65 miles an hour, I accidentally collided with one of the other guys, and I almost landed on the pavement, but was able to avoid it just barely. My friend, however, did not have the same luck, and he ended up in the hospital. And fortunately, he eventually recovered, but the accident set off a chain of events that's a whole story in itself, one that led me to perhaps one of the darkest times of my life due to some really bad decisions I had been making and was making. But all that is best told on another day in a different setting. Suffice it to say that this whole mess that I had created for myself, and it was a huge mess, was instrumental in bringing me to the Lord a couple months later. And people toss around and joke about, you know, this business of having a come-to-Jesus moment. Well, that's what really happened. And so each year at this time, I reflect back on the spring of 1976 with no small measure of both amazement and gratitude of how the Lord used such a strange set of circumstances, as troublesome as they were, to barge into my life and rescue me. And John Shutt just told me just a moments ago that it was 50 years ago today that you gave your life to the Lord. So that was very interesting, yes. Did I say 25? I meant 50. Yeah. Did I say 25? I meant 50.
That's 50 years.
Yeah, 50. Yep. And then exactly 25 years later, or 25 years ago today, however you want to look at it, was my first Sunday here as the pastor, and it was the first Sunday of April, and strangely enough, it all fell on April 1st that year, and I was so excited about this opportunity here, and I had lots of energy. I had far more energy than I had wisdom, and I've often wished I could go back and redo some things, all of which speaks to, of course, the patience and forbearance of our members here. And I'm pretty sure that some of the folks that I play pool with in these tournaments and leagues have said behind my back, how is it that this guy is a pastor? What kind of a church would put up with him? And, well, a church full of members who are long-suffering. And Easter of this year is a bit special as well, for today will more than likely be my last Easter message. You've had 25 years of them. 25 is enough. And the question now is, what special thing awaits me on Easter 25 years from now, and 25 years after that. And to make things better, and to make today even better for me, I have a couple really good friends with me this morning from Huntington, Art and Summer, who have been here before, and I'll try not to embarrass them too much, but I will embarrass them. I now play on a team on a Wednesday night league I now play on their team in a Wednesday night league, and this team is currently in last place, not because of me, and so I will be leaving that team in a couple weeks. It's my official notice. Art and I have become quite close. The relationship is somewhat unusual, and I'm going to take the risk here and give you a couple examples. How does this disclaimer go? Some viewers might find the following to be disturbing, all right? He affectionately calls me the Imperial Grand Wizard, as though I'm the head of the Ku Klux Klan, and tells people that we know each other because my family used to own his family, all right? This is what I have to put up with. Probably the best example, the torment I have been subjected to happened a couple years ago when during a game he wanted to borrow a special glove that we use to help the pool stick slide through our hands easier, and I gave it to him, and I told him that he could keep it and to consider it as part of the reparations that he thinks that I owe him, all right? Well, someone overheard this and was quite troubled, and she went up to Art a few minutes later and said, "I cannot believe he said that. He is so insensitive, and I heard that he's a pastor." So Art, instead of saying, "Well, Wendell and I are good friends, and we joke about this stuff all the time," he said, "Yes, it was really hurtful. Thank you for caring." I learned about this later, and I was mortified. And I still have not forgiven him. To make matters worse, some angry woman approached me a couple nights later, chewing me out about the whole thing. She was not there, but she, you know, apparently the whole town of Huntington heard about this, and she was quite animated, and she got really mean in front of me in front of others. All the drama, of course, was staged as Art had put her up to it. So, and I can dish it out as well, but I'm not going to share those stories. So Summer and I go at it also with comments about sexism and so on, and all that can get quite punchy. We have a lot of fun together. But most of this playful bantering between me and them has nothing to do really with racism or sexism. It just comes up occasionally. It's usually about all the other stuff, typical trash talk that one would expect at the pool table. And it's lots of fun. I enjoy their friendship, and I'm happy that they are here with us today.
Yeah, so, Michael,
yeah.
Welcome. Somebody had to do it.
Welcome to others who are long suffering. So, all right. Well, I could go on, but I have a sermon I need to get to, and it deals with the subject of the day: the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of a man who's a traveling preacher from the small backwoods town of Nazareth. So my plan today is to give a basic teaching on this. We could title it something really simple like the Resurrection of Christ 101. And I'm pulling information from all of those sermons in the past 25 years, and I'm boiling them down to a 25-hour summary. So, you know, it's amazing that I can do this, all right? So it could be laid out in three parts: the historical facts, the evidence behind those facts, and the implications of those facts. In other words, what happened, how do we know that it happened, and so what? What difference does it make one way or the other? And given the time restraints, this will be more like 40 minutes, not 25 hours. And because this is a basic summary, I'm not going to be able to get into anything with much depth here, but there is a ton of information out there, and even in our library here, if you want to explore something in more detail. So let's start with what happened. We, of course, have more than one account of it, more than two, more than even three. We have four records of it. We call those records the what? The Gospels. And we also have a number of other references to the resurrection from other books in the New Testament, all of which give us a pretty reliable picture of what took place. And we could summarize it something like this. Jesus is crucified on Friday afternoon, and upon his death, his body is taken down from the cross and given to Joseph of Arimathea to be buried in a tomb that had been provided by him, who himself was a rather wealthy man. And this is a new tomb. It had never been used before. And during his three-year ministry, Jesus had told others that after his death, he would be raised to life 3 days later. And word of this reached the Jewish leaders, and so fearing that his body would be stolen so as to propagate such a hoax, they asked Pilate, the Roman governor at the time, to guard the tomb. And he thought that it was somewhat pointless, but he went ahead and had the stone sealed and posted two soldiers to guard it. First thing on Sunday morning after the Sabbath, three women went to the tomb to anoint the body with spices. Jews did not embalm corpses, so spices served to, quite frankly, mitigate the stench of decaying flesh. But when they arrived, they were not prepared for what they saw. The gospel accounts provide many of the details. Matthew, in particular, tells us that there was a violent earthquake. An angel, bright as lightning, came down from heaven and rolled back the stone. The guards witnessed all of this. They trembled with fear and then fainted in terror. And the women are terrified as well, but the angels tells them, do not be afraid. And he goes on to tell them that Jesus is not here, that he has risen just as he predicted, and invites them to enter the tomb to see for themselves. And then gives them specific instructions, go tell the disciples that Jesus rose from the grave and tell them to go to Galilee where they will see him. Now, an empty tomb, of course, does not prove a resurrection. However, there can't be a resurrection if the tomb isn't empty. And the convincing part will be seeing Jesus himself alive from the dead. And that's exactly what happened in the days that follow. He appears to his followers and to others. In fact, there are over 500 witnesses who saw him alive from the dead, not just saw him, but actually interacted with him. Some were followers, some were curious observers, some were skeptics, some were enemies, but they all witnessed him, over 500. And he was not a ghost, but a true flesh and bone person. He touches people and people touch him. He engages in conversations. He walks. He cooks fish. He eats. He bears the scars of his wounds. He is clearly physical. Not simply restored to life, but resurrected. After 40 days of making himself known, he ascended into heaven and promised that he would one day return. And it is this promise that he will return at the end of the age to establish his everlasting kingdom that serves as the hope of the Christian. It is something we long for and wait for with eager expectation. And if we were to suffer death before he returns, he has promised to resurrect us from the grave. Now, there are more details to all this, but that's basically the gist of it. So now for part two. And I think the story is pretty familiar to everyone here. Part two, how do we know that any of this is actually true? Because really, when you look at it, it seems to be pretty far-fetched. Conquering death is the sort of thing that we would expect to find in mythology and science fiction movies, not in real life. Skeptics often claim that Christians believe all this without any kind of proof at all. They claim that we want it to be true, and so we accept it on the basis of blind faith, wishful thinking. Believing in miracles like the ones the Bible talks about, including this one, the grand miracle, Christ's resurrection, only perpetuates the stereotype that Christians are gullible and naive. Well, sad to say, many Christians are gullible and naive, and it is true that many accept the resurrection of Jesus on nothing more than blind faith. But for those who are not as simple-minded and would need something to actually base their beliefs on, well, we have that. The case itself is based on three facts: the empty tomb, Jesus appearing to lots of different people after his resurrection, he is seen alive from the dead, and thirdly, the birth and rise of the Christian movement, the church. Now, it is true that we rely on the New Testament for most of our information, and so the case for this largely rests on whether these gospels can be trusted. And all of our members here should be able to show that they can be trusted. We've talked about that, laid out the case for that many times here. And again, just a month ago at our Reason for Hope conference with Dr. Kruger. But the case for the resurrection, this is important, does not rest solely on the Bible. And so for the really hardcore skeptic who won't even consider the scriptures, it might be more effective to take what is sometimes referred to as a minimalist approach. That is, using the minimum amount of evidence that any reasonable person would have to agree with. And on this, we aren't going to prove it happened beyond all shadow of doubt, but we will end up with something just as useful. That the best explanation for what we do know, for what is not disputed, is that Jesus rose from the dead. There can be other explanations, but they quickly fall apart when you subject them to any serious scrutiny. And along this line, I think it makes sense to work through the argument with simple questions, obvious questions. Simply put the ball in that skeptic's court, so to speak, and see how they play it, and then respond accordingly. And, you know, of course, make it a conversation, not a lecture. And so I propose a series of undisputed facts, obvious facts, and then obvious questions that those facts raise. Okay? With me so far? So first, there is a Christian faith. Everyone agrees on that. Can't dispute this one. In fact, it's the largest religion in the world. About a third of the world's population claim that their religion is Christianity. Its book, the Bible, is the best-selling book of all time. Every year, year after year, 6 billion copies of it are out there. The obvious question is, how did this faith get started? What happened? What caused it? Everyone's going to acknowledge that the very fact of Christianity itself points to a founder, namely Jesus. And so what was so special about him that would cause billions of people through the centuries to name him as their Lord? And this leads us to the second fact and second question. There was a man in the first century named Jesus. We know this to be the case even from sources outside the scriptures. So who do you think Jesus was? And why do you think that? And then the question, who do you think Jesus thought he was? And why do you believe that? I mean, everyone has some opinion about this man. How were those opinions formed? And what were the sources that contributed to that? Another fact. Jesus was crucified by the Romans. Again, this is well established. People might doubt his miracles and his resurrection, but no one questions his crucifixion. Why was he crucified? And this ties, of course, in with the previous question. For instance, if the person you're talking to thinks that Jesus was just a great moral teacher who liked to talk about peace and love, then why was he executed by both the Jews and Romans? What would have been so threatening about that? What law did he break? It's obvious that his being sentenced to death speaks to how controversial he was. And that controversy is all about who he claimed to be. Number four, the early Christians who were there at the time believed Jesus was the promised Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. This also is well attested to, even from sources outside the scriptures. Why did they believe this? Where did this belief come from? Did Jesus believe he was the Messiah? Number five, the early Christians also believed Jesus rose from the dead, and they went around telling everyone that it happened. All historians agree with this. Not all historians believe that Jesus rose, but they do believe that the early Christians believed he did. So where did this belief come from? What's behind it? Well, maybe somebody made it up. Maybe people were confused and mistaken, or maybe it really happened. But whatever explanation is provided, it has to fit with everything else we know to be true. And this is all part of what we call explanatory power. Number six, the early Christians also believed that Jesus was God and worshiped him as God. Again, we know this from sources outside the Bible. Why did they do this? What led them to that conclusion? What would compel them to actually worship someone who had been condemned by their trusted religious leaders, despised as a lowlife from the scuzzy town of Nazareth, cursed as a demon-possessed servant of the devil, and executed as a criminal? How can we explain such a person gaining the affection and devotion and worship of thousands of people within just weeks of his death? Number seven, a whole movement rose up and flourished based on these beliefs about him. And this, of course, is the birth and rise of the Christian faith, of the Christian church argument. So what ignited this movement? Why did it grow? And what kept it growing? What convinced so many people that these claims about Jesus was true? For this movement to grow as fast as it did and as far as it did, there had to be a rapid and passionate spreading of some message, some news, some teaching that people that day found to be convincing. What convinced them? Number eight. The early Christians suffered persecution for these beliefs, especially those who claimed to have seen Jesus alive from the dead, and certainly the 12 disciples. If the disciples made the whole thing up, then why didn't they fess up when beaten and threatened with death? What was there to gain? Now, for those of us who remember Watergate, well, all the bad guys had the same story and they stuck to it. That is, until they were threatened with prison. At that point, all the lies were exposed. Now, will some people suffer, even die for what they know to be a lie? Well, not usually. It can happen if something is to be gained by it, as in protecting a member of their family, for instance. But what the disciples stand to gain by suffering for and dying for a fabricated story concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Well, there wasn't anything. We could have expected the whole thing to implode quite soon, given the hardship that they faced for standing by it. And other Christians suffered persecution as well, even those who were not part of the original group but joined later. They faced hostility. So if I don't have firsthand knowledge of something, how willing am I going to be to suffer for it? Only if I am utterly convinced that it is true. And so again, what convinced them? What could possibly be that persuasive? Their suffering testifies to the strength of the case that was so persuasive there in the first century. Number 9. Everyone following me so far? Some of this will be familiar. Number 9. Some of the early disciples wrote about Jesus and birth, his life, his ministry, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. And they wrote about this early movement, how it spread, started, faced obstacles. Those accounts were copied and they were circulated and they enjoyed widespread popularity. Here, of course, we are referring to the documents that make up our New Testament. All we are doing here is acknowledging that these writings, including the four gospel accounts, exist. We don't have to claim anything else at this point. But the fact that they exist, the very fact that they exist, says a lot. How could such writings have survived during a time when eyewitnesses could have refuted what these writings reported, if what they reported could have been refuted? So think for a moment of all the books that have been written on the various conspiracies regarding the assassination of President Kennedy. Over 1,500 of them have been published in the last 50 years. But can anyone here name any of them? We can't, because such books, they make a splash on the market, and then they are quickly discredited because of their theories and claims just don't line up with everything else we know to be true. And they soon fade away. They're forgotten. We find them in, you know, garage sales. But the four Gospels and other writings which report on Christ's resurrection, they did survive, and they flourished, and they were subjected to the scrutiny of eyewitnesses and critics, and were found to be accurate and trustworthy. Indeed, if the authors themselves knew that their accounts would be discredited by the facts, why would they have even bothered to write them in the first place? Something as simple as the story of the feeding of the 5,000 could throw the whole thing overboard. Any number of people that day could have come forth and say, hey, wait a minute. I was there. That's not what happened at all. We weren't fed. We all went hungry. Or actually, there were several food wagons that arrived. Or we were told ahead of time that it could be a long day, and so we all prepared for that. The whole point is, this, you know, the story of Jesus multiplying the fish and loaves would be an easy story to discredit, a very easy one to discredit, if false. And this is true of any of the stories in the Gospels. They record a lot of events that include a lot of people. They would never have survived, much less enjoy widespread acceptance and popularity, if they were built on lies. And this would be especially true if the grand miracle, the resurrection of Jesus, was a lie. Number 10, we know that Jews worshipped on the Sabbath, Saturday, and we know that at the beginning, the first converts to Christianity were Jews, and we know that they now worshipped on the first day of the week, Sunday, instead of Saturday. What is so special about Sunday? What could possibly cause them to make such a drastic change? Worship on the Sabbath was deeply entrenched. It was a deeply entrenched tradition. That was their sacred day of the week. None of us here can really fully appreciate how important and meaningful that day was to them. For thousands of years, one of the ways that God's chosen people were set apart from all the others was that they was the way that they regarded the Sabbath day. And if anything was unmovable, it would be this. The fact that it was moved tells us just how important and monumental Sunday was. And so the question is, what made Sunday so important, so special? Of course, only one thing can explain it. The early Christians honored Sunday because it was the day Jesus rose from the dead. And they met in the mornings because that is when the resurrection took place. Christians also celebrated the annual anniversary of the resurrection, what we know of today as Easter Sunday. We're not sure when this practice actually started, perhaps right at the beginning. The first mention of it can be traced back to the second century, which assumes that it had been a longstanding practice. But it was, after all, an easy holiday to remember, for it was tied into the Jewish holiday of the Passover. Okay, so again, for our purposes here, on this minimal effects approach. The objective is to simply show that there are sound reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't require blind faith. Instead of doubting Christianity, the skeptic should be doubting his skepticism of it. The reasons to believe are logical, responsible, and sound, and they deal with actual history and events. This is not one of those once upon a time in a land far away fairy tales. Consider these words from William Lane Craig. He just says it so well here. Without the resurrection, early Christianity could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have forever silenced any hopes of his being the Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of his career. The origins of Christianity, therefore, hinges on belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. But the question is, how does one explain the origin of that belief? As R.H. Fuller says, even the most skeptical critic must posit some mysterious X to get the movement going. But what was that X? Thanks. Well, you and I know what that X was. Now, if the person we are engaged with, and many are, is willing to accept the gospel accounts as historically reliable, and a great case, you know, can be made that it's historically reliable, then obviously the evidence for Christ's resurrection becomes even more compelling. So again, this is one of those really major things that sets Christianity apart from other religions. Not just the claim that its leader and founder was resurrected from the grave, but the fact that this claim is subject to scrutiny. That's what sets us apart. It can be checked out, which makes Christianity really the most vulnerable of all religions. It opens itself up to being proven wrong. And if proven wrong, then Christianity needs to be rejected as a false religion, a foolish superstition. But if true, then all the other religions are foolish superstitions. And this now leads us to part three. Okay, I get it. Jesus rose from the dead. I can accept that. So what? What difference does it make? Well, a lot. Everything. Once faced with the truth, there are really only two options. Submit to that truth or refuse it. Now, lots of people say they believe Jesus rose, but what they actually have is more or less mental agreement. Somewhat like believing George Washington was our first president. There's a big difference between agreeing that something is true and actually placing your faith in it. It's kind of like that guy who does amazing things on the tight wire, walking across blindfolded and then backwards and then juggling swords and then carrying a monkey on his back and all that all at the same time, you know. And then he asked the crowd who was gathered around, do you think I could push this wheelbarrow from one side to the other? And of course, everyone cries, oh, well, of course you can. What would be the big deal about that? And then he says, okay, who's the first to jump in? In the same way, it's one thing to just mentally agree that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. It's another thing to live as though he is who he claimed to be and to do what he called us to do. So let's look at some of the implications. God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is who he claimed to be. Again, the resurrection is God's amen to everything that Jesus said, including all the outrageous claims he made about himself and his claims about being the Son of God, about being the Savior of mankind, about being the bread of life who gives life to the world, about being the only way to the Father, and the one who will judge the nations at the end of time. Who does he think he is? Having been sent by the Father and does everything according to the Father's will. All such claims validated by his resurrection. Jesus claimed that he had the authority to forgive sins. Think about that. The right to receive worship. That's crossing a line. The power to call the dead out of their graves. The ability to grant eternal life to those who believe in him. Now, if you or I were to make such claims, they would lock us up and pump us full of mind-altering drugs. Those claims, however, shocking as they may be, were all true. They all enjoyed God's full and hearty amen. Would God raise a crazy man from the dead so as to validate all the delusional things he said? Indeed, there's no greater way to give one's endorsement and validation than to resurrect the one who made those claims. Number two, everyone follow me so far? It's a quiet group out there. God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore everything Jesus taught is true. His teachings on sin, salvation, heaven, hell, forgiveness, on money, taxes, love, the will of God, revenge, worry, lust, family relationships, what marriage is and isn't, on taking oaths, on having sex outside of marriage, on denying oneself, loving enemies, serving him, judging others, fasting, prayer, pride, humility, giving to the needy, on the law of Moses and the Old Testament scriptures, on the authority of his apostles, the destiny of the righteous, the destiny of the wicked, forgiving others, loving one's own, loving one's possessions, loving others more than loving him, and so much more. Every sermon, every parable, every answer to every question, all true. All validated by the Father. Every word of Jesus, the very word of God. Because of the resurrection, we must accept everything he said as the final word on any matter he addressed, including those matters that are not popular or politically correct in our culture. Similar to this, number three, the resurrection is God's yea and amen to every promise and every prediction that Jesus ever made. Everything he said that will happen, will happen. His promises about his second coming and eternity and the great joy of those who will be welcomed by the Father, all will be just as he has stated. Predictions about the great day of judgment and the condition of mankind upon his return and the utter dread experienced by those who have rejected him, all 100% true. Everything from his gospel reaching the ends of the earth to the revolt of the nations against his law to the rising up of false messiahs, again, all will happen just as he said it will. Number four, this one's very important. Along this line, because of the resurrection, every command Jesus ever uttered is 100% binding. It is God's law to us. We are expected to obey each and every one without question and protest. Praying for our persecutors, honoring our parents, sharing our possessions with the poor, being faithful to our spouse, not being ashamed of him, instructions about prayer and fasting, paying taxes, reconciling with anyone we are not at peace with, denying ourselves and taking up our cross, enduring opposition, remaining faithful to the end, and so much more, including the command to believe in and accept the gospel he claimed to proclaim and to live by. And again, people will say they believe in God and Jesus and the Bible and all of it. They say this all the time. They at least think it is all true. Okay, that's great, but as you know, so does the devil. The issue isn't accepting something as true. It is living as though it is true. Big difference. Number five. Not only does the resurrection validate all that Jesus said, his claims, his teachings, his promises, his predictions, and his commands, but also validates all that Jesus did. All of his actions are fully endorsed by God. Even those things that we might have wished he had not done. Even those actions, as disturbing as we might find them to be, were holy and approved by God. They were all in line with God's perfect will and purposes. One thing that is especially significant here is that because of the resurrection, we can be assured that his miracles were not the work of demonic powers, as some of his day accused him of, or sleight of hand magician tricks, as the outspoken late Christopher Hitchens has suggested. No, these were genuine miracles proclaimed by the hand of God, performed by the hand of God. And the question here is obvious. Would God validate the works of a sorcerer, a conjurer of dark powers, who went around claiming to be his son, but had instead formed an alliance with the devil? Of course not. Or would he raise from the dead a huckster, a con man who deceived everyone with elaborate illusions and sleight-of-hand trickery, this so as to trick others into believing falsely that he had been sent by God to carry out a divine mission? Well, the answer to both is obvious. Our faith in Jesus is not misplaced. It is reasonable, rational, logical, sound. Number seven. If my voice holds up. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, we have substantial reason to stand firm and to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And these words, of course, are taken right from 1 Corinthians 15:58, the last verse of that chapter. The gospel is not only worth embracing, but it's also worth being loyal to the very end. It's all worth all the work and effort and time and sacrifice. It is worth all the suffering, and if called upon, it is worth dying for. Because Christ's resurrection validates its trustworthiness, no act of allegiance to him or his kingdom would ever be a waste of time. All service done in his name will be richly rewarded. It all has eternal significance. And finally, number seven. I don't have to correct it because I'll probably never give this again. All right. God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, he ever lives. He is now at the right hand of God, alive and mighty, and he will come again physically, in power, in glory, to usher in his eternal kingdom. Just as he promised to rise again from the grave, so has Jesus promised to return. When he does, the Bible tells us that all the graves will be opened and all will be resurrected. Those who served him will be raised in glory to reign with him in the new creation. Those who did not will be raised in damnation to suffer the just punishment of their sins. God himself will dwell with us, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And as the Bible continues to say, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter his blessed kingdom, the home of righteousness. And upon his return, Jesus will overthrow the nations and institutions, the mighty and powerful, all who mocked his law, and the ancient prophecy, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, will be fulfilled in full living color. We long for the day when the raging of the nations against God will cease, when all will be made right, when Jesus, the sovereign king, will be revealed to all, and because he rose from the dead, that day will come. And this is our blessed hope, and may it come soon. As we consider this whole list, if nothing else, it should be impressed upon us just how great the salvation we have been given really is. So much was accomplished in Christ rising from the grave. So much more could be said about this. We'd like to say 25 sermons of stuff to say. But for now, suffice it to say, he is risen. Amen. Let's stand and we'll have the musicians come.